We're going to be in Romans 6 tonight. And you see, it says the old man and the new man. As we were studying Romans 6, we're a little bit behind in our men's Sunday school class on Sunday from where we are here on Tel Talk. But in our class yesterday, we had some discussion about the old man and the new man and exactly what they are. And just in case there was any misunderstanding or if we didn't go into it deep enough here, I just wanted to return to that topic tonight, even though it's a little bit back from where we've come to in Romans chapter 6. I wanted to go back and cover some of that again in a little more detail than what we did the first time through. I have to ask ask you to forgive my voice tonight. I have kind of a sore throat, and I'm going to try and talk quiet. When I preach, I tend to talk loud, and so I'm going to try to speak a little bit softer tonight and preserve my voice, and hopefully I'll be able to make it through the whole hour. It's possible that I might not be able to teach for the whole hour because my voice might just not cooperate. So we'll see if we can get through that. But turn your Bible, if you have your Bible there with you, to Romans 6. Paul introduces a term that this is the first place where Paul uses the term in the book of Romans, and we studied this several weeks ago. But in verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, now that verse says that our old man is crucified with Christ. Now, let's talk first about what the old man is, and then we'll talk about what it means that the old man is crucified with Christ. It's very important that you understand these principles, and there are some people out there that are teaching some things about the old man and the new man that just don't measure up to the scripture. And that's kind of what sparked the discussion in our men's Sunday school class, is that some of the people in the class had heard this taught a different way from another Grace preacher. And so we had some discussion about what exactly the old man is, and I'll tell you what this other teaching is once we lay out what the Bible says about the old man and about the new man. If you turn to Ephesians, you get two passages. Ephesians chapter 3. Okay. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 17. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding of being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, if you've been in this Romans study from the beginning, you remember how in Romans chapter 1 we talked about the fall of man, and we talked about what happened historically with man from the time of the fall up until the Tower of Babel, where God separated the nations. And Romans 1 used many of the same terms that are used right here in Ephesians 4 about the vanity of their mind. It says they became vain in their imaginations. Here it talks about having their understanding darkened, and that's what it talked about in Romans 1. Their ignorance and the blindness of their heart. You see, it was... Romans 1 said, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now you see here in Ephesians 4, in verse 19, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, Romans 1 said that God gave them over to those things. God just gave them up to those things that they wanted to do since they didn't want God in their knowledge. But here it says they have given themselves over to those things. They've willingly made a choice to serve those things, to serve sin. And Paul is telling us not to walk the way those other Gentiles walk. You see why they walk that way. It's in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. The ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart, and then finally, they are past feeling. But you see where it begins. It begins in the mind. And that's where it began in one. Rome was a problem in their mind, and it resulted in a certain walk, a certain way of life. And so, as we're talking about sanctification in Romans 6, it's understandable that the battle begins in the mind, since the actions are just the result of the thoughts of the heart. Then you don't deal with the actions; you deal with the heart, and you deal with the mind, and you get things straight there, and it'll bring about a corresponding change in action. Okay, that's how grace works, and we've talked about that at some length in Romans 6. But now notice what Paul says in the next few verses. So he says, don't walk like those other Gentiles. In verse 20 he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Okay, now, he's not talking about, when he says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, he's not talking to them about going back and finding out what Christ taught in his earthly ministry. When Paul's writing these things, most of the four Gospels had not been written yet. Paul's not telling them to go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and hear Christ and be taught by him. What he's telling them, remember, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians, he says that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And so Paul's talking about if Christ has taught you this doctrine that he's teaching through the Apostle Paul. Okay? He's saying that, he says, don't walk like those other Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, but he says, you've learned some different things from Christ. Verse 22, he says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. All right. Now, you see here that he commands them to put off the old man. Now, that's important, because he's talking to believers in this passage, and that tells me that a believer has a choice to make with regard to the old man. The believer can choose to put off the old man, or the believer can choose to put on the old man. And also, God never calls us to put off something without replacing it with something else. And we can choose to either put on the new man or to put off the new man. The idea of putting on or putting off is very much like what you do in the morning when you take some clothes out of the closet and you put them on. Okay, are you going to put on the new man, or are you going to put on the old man? Now, you know, sometimes you wear some work clothes. You go out, you work on the car, or you go out and do something where you get dirty, and you put off those dirty clothes. You take them off. That's what he's saying to do with the old man, to put off the old man. And he says that the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man can't be cleaned up. The old man can't be reformed. The old man is utterly corrupt. Now, he also mentions in verse 22, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Now, I want you to hold your hand there in Ephesians, because we're going to come back to it. And turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. All right? Now, if Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, if there's a former conversation, then there must be a present conversation. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now, the word conversation, when we think of a conversation, we think of two people talking together. That's not strictly what the word means. That's what it's come to mean today. But the word conversation has to do with your conduct. But it's more than just what you do, because the word has the idea of something you do because of a position that you have. Another word that's suggested instead of conversation in Philippians 3:20 is the word citizenship, which is a good word. It conveys some of the meaning of that word conversation. For our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, but it's more than just citizenship. It's a certain way that you behave because of your position, because of your citizenship. When it says that our conversation is in heaven, it's saying we have a new home country, so to speak. We have a new citizenship, and so there's a corresponding new lifestyle that goes along with that. When we talk about the American lifestyle, we have certain activities that we consider a part of the American lifestyle. Now, there's also a European lifestyle. And an American could remain an American and go and live the European lifestyle. Okay? And likewise, somebody could change their citizenship. An American could go and become a European, but still live the American lifestyle. You see what I mean? Now, when the lifestyle and the position match up, that's what it's talking about when it talks about conversation. So when Paul, if you turn back to Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about the former conversation, he's saying before we were saved, we had a position in the world, we had a citizenship in the world, and we had a corresponding lifestyle, a worldly lifestyle. But he's saying, since your conversation, since your position and your lifestyle has been changed, put off the old man. Okay? There were two things, there were a lot more than two things, but two things that we're going to talk about that happened when you got saved, when you believed the gospel. One thing is that your position changed. Okay? Now, a position is somewhat like a job title. Okay, I worked at a business line where they were doing some restructuring in the business, and my job title changed. My job didn't change. My responsibilities didn't change.
Richard Church calling Richard Church. We lost you. We don't have any sound. Well, maybe you're stuck because I'm not getting a response. Tried in a private message. So let's wait, and he may realize that he's not with us at the moment, and he may reboot his PC or something like that. Well, this is the only person I cannot bounce from this room. The room is under his name, and there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. If it had been anyone else, I could bounce. So I'm sorry, I cannot bounce Richard. The room has been created using his name. Go ahead, Mommy Early.
I just called Richard, and his computer crashed, and he's trying to get back on. So he will be here shortly.
Yeah, he's still showing online. There it goes. I now have him in PM. Okay, Richard said that Paul Tuck would not let him back in the room. And so he left, and you saw his name disappeared there. So let's wait, and he will be back in a minute or two. And he did say that his PC did crash. Welcome back, Richard.
Okay. I think we got that all straightened out now. I don't know what happened there. Windows gave me some kind of an exception, and I had to reboot. But I was beginning to say, we were talking about the word conversation, and Paul talks about the former conversation in Ephesians 4. I worked at a business one time where my job title changed, and none of my duties changed, and nothing changed except my title. And that's very much like some part of what happened when we were saved, is that God gave us a new title. Turn back to Romans. No, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the titles that changed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now you see there, it says, in Adam all die. Now, those who are not saved, those who have not believed the gospel, they are in Adam. And what that means is it means that Adam is their head. It means that when Adam sinned, that sin passed to them because they are in Adam. Once we believe the gospel, we are taken out of Adam and we are put into Christ. Now that's a complete change. We aren't part in Adam and part in Christ. We are taken completely out of Adam and placed completely in Christ. And in Christ, Christ becomes our head. And rather than Adam's unrighteousness being imputed to us, it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. You see, it's a change of position, a change of title. Before we had that title of being in Adam, now we have the title of being in Christ. All right? But a change of title doesn't do anything to change the person. See, the title is just kind of an outward change. One of the examples that I gave yesterday was to talk about, you know, as we were discussing some of these things that happened when we were saved, is that if you were to take two twins, twin brothers, now they share the same genetics, but let's say one of them was raised here in the United States as a U.S. citizen and one was raised in Germany as a German citizen. Okay, they have different citizenship, but they share the same genetics. You see, they're not the same person, of course, but they are the same genetically, but they have different positions. Okay, when we were saved, our position changed, but we can thank God that not only did our position change, but God changed something in us. He changed our spiritual genetics, so to speak. Okay, and so it's not just an outward change of title, not just an outward change of position where at one point God said, you are unrighteous, and then at another point he said, now you're righteous because you've believed. But there were some things that God accomplished in our being, in our person, that changed us. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, to that the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, the circumcision and the baptism that he speaks about here are spiritual. By spiritual, I don't mean that they're just symbolic. Sometimes when you talk about things being spiritual, people think they're not real. They think they're just symbolic. But spiritual things are more real than the physical things. Remember, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And this circumcision and this baptism are some real things, actual things that happened to you when you were saved. The circumcision in the Old Testament, when they performed circumcision, it was a cutting away of the flesh. The word circumcised means to cut around. When you talk about the circumference of a circle, you're talking about the distance around. It's that same, that circum. You talk about circum. If you're going to circumvent something, it means you're going to go around it. And the second part of that word, scission. And incision, what is that? It's you're going to cut into something. And scission is a cut. And so a circumcision is to cut around. In the Old Testament circumcision, it was a cutting away of the flesh. And exactly what it is in spiritual circumcision. You see, it says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, in Romans chapter 1, when man sinned, there was a complete corruption of man's being. Man is created of spirit, soul, and body. Okay? And God created man in his image. God, there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And God the Father is at the head of that Trinity, and the Son and the Spirit are subject to the Father. Well, if you compare those to the parts of your being, the Father would correspond to your soul, the Holy Spirit would correspond to your spirit, and the Son would correspond to your body. Jesus Christ is kind of like the body of God, and the Father would be like the soul of God, and the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God. God created you, or created man. He didn't create you because he didn't create you specifically. You were born. But when he created Adam in his image, which means his soul was at the head, at the seat of his being, and the body and the spirit were subject, the human spirit. Now, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. You don't want to confuse those two things either. But the human body and the human spirit were subject to the human soul. But when man sinned, there was a change in his being where he lost the image of God as anything but just a vestige of what it was. I mean, man still retains kind of a shadow-like image of God. But man's being was changed so that his mind became fleshly. Rather than the mind telling the soul, telling the body what to do, now the body told the soul what to do, and the flesh told the soul what to do. And so man obtained a fleshly mind, and it became about serving the flesh. Now, understand that there are two ways that the flesh manifests itself. The first way is the most obvious. The things that are generally recognized as being wrong or being sin, things like stealing or lying or adultery or substance abuse or, you know, all the different things that you think of as being the bad sins. You know, people tend to kind of categorize sin and give it ranks and levels of importance. But you know, there's another way that the flesh manifests itself as well, and that's by doing good things in order to lift up itself. And that's just as much sin. Don't misunderstand what sin is. Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God, and even man's best efforts are sin. They fall short of God's glory. That's why they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8 tells us that. Because even the flesh's best efforts don't meet up to God's standard. And so the flesh can manifest itself just as well through religious observance, through doing good things, through giving to charity, through helping people, through doing all kinds of things that outwardly look very good, but they most often are done to glorify the flesh and to put yourself above someone else. You know, when you reach out and help someone, your flesh loves that because it's saying that you don't need help and they do. And some of the most prideful people you will find are people that go around helping people all the time because they find people that are beneath them that need their help. And that can be a very selfish thing. I know it sounds strange, but if you look at things realistically, doing good things can be just as much sin, and often are just as much sin as doing the bad things. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Even man's best attempts, God doesn't consider as good, and they that are in their flesh cannot please God. Okay. So you have the flesh that manifests itself in those ways. But when you were saved, God fixed you. That when it says you are complete in Him, if something is complete, that means it's fully assembled. I remember we used to sing a song, God's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be. There's a sense in which that is true. But understand what these verses are saying. There's also, which you're already complete. God's done with His work on you. He's fixed you already. You're fully assembled. Okay? And so it says you're complete in Christ. And then it talks about this circumcision. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. What God did was in your being, the spirit, soul, and body. When your flesh took over, when man's flesh took over, the flesh brought the soul into bondage to itself. But when we were saved, God cut that bondage. He circumcised. I'm sure you've probably all seen representations of the spirit, soul, and body with circles. You know, and that outer circle is always the flesh, always the body. What did God do? God cut the bondage that your flesh held over your spirit and your soul. And it was an actual change in your being that God brought about. It wasn't just some symbolic thing. It was an actual change that God brought about in you. He circumcised you. He cut away the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that your flesh is gone. Okay? It doesn't mean that you don't have the flesh anymore. It just means that God has brought about a change in the relationship between the soul and the spirit and the flesh so that the flesh no longer has authority over your soul. Now you have the ability to tell your flesh what to do again. If you come to Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." What does the word mortify mean? It means to put to death. And he says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now, Romans 6 told us that our old man is already crucified with Christ. And you'll often find this in Paul's epistles, is that on the one hand he'll talk about our position, and he'll talk about something already having been accomplished. Then, in another place, he'll tell you to do that thing. Or, for instance, you have one passage where in Philippians Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was already in, or with it, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, etc." You know, he goes on to talk about that mind. But in another place he says, "Ye have the mind of Christ." We already have the mind of Christ, but then he says, "Let this mind be in you." Okay? There are changes that God brought about in us, but then there are choices for us to make on the basis of those changes. It is true that our old man, the flesh, has been put to death. But here it says, "Mortify your members which are upon the earth." Now, what does he mean? If it's already been put to death, how do we put them to death? We put them to death by realizing, believing, that what God said about our old man is true, about understanding these changes that God brought about in us when we were saved. That's how we mortify our members which are upon the earth. They're already dead. They're already put to death. But we have a choice to treat them as they are in reality, as something that is dead. And so he's talking about putting them to death in your mind. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Now you should be recognizing at this point that this is a parallel passage to what we read earlier in Ephesians 4. You see the same structure. He talks about the things that people do, and he says, you also walked in that way, which is what he said in Ephesians 4. Verse 8, he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now he's telling you to put off some things. Now he says, now ye also put off. What he's saying is that to mortify them is the same as to put them off. He, in verse 5 he says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then verse 8 he says, now also put off all these. And he lists some more things. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now here you'll notice a difference between this passage and Ephesians 4. Because Ephesians 4, he told them, put off the old man with his deeds. Here he says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, this is where some of the conflict comes up with this other teaching that I mentioned at the beginning. There is a teaching out there that says that our old man, that when the Bible says that our old man was put to death, that means that God took away the old man, that we no longer have the old man anymore. Now, there are some people that take that to the extent to say that the believer only has one nature. I teach that we have two natures, and I think that's obvious to any believer that we have two natures that conflict within us. We have an old nature and a new nature, and the old nature takes us towards sin and pride and all those things, where the new nature is we serve God in the new nature, not in the old nature. And those two natures are constantly in conflict within us. All right? But there are some people that go to the extent of saying that the believer only has one nature. Now, I don't know how they explain that conflict in the believer, because I know they have the same conflict that you and I have, but they'll say we only have one nature. Now, there are some that don't go that far, but what they'll say is that the old man, not some part of us, they'll say the old man is just our position. Now, this is why it becomes so important to understand the difference between our change of position and the changes that God brought about in our person when we were saved. See, a change of position doesn't change your person. It doesn't change your being. Now, both things happened when you were saved. There was a change of position. The believer was in Adam, now we're in Christ. There's no part of the believer that's still in Adam. The believer is completely in Christ. Ye are complete in Him, right? But when God did, he brought about those changes in your being, He didn't take away your old nature, He just gave you a new nature. So He didn't take away the old, He just gave you the new in addition to the old. You still have the old nature with you. When the Bible talks about the old man, it's not talking about the old position, it's talking about the old nature. Now, I hope you can see that distinction. And maybe I'll just give one more, a different example. I know it's always good to give more than one example about these things, because one example might make it clear to one person and another example might make it clear to somebody else. When you're talking about something's nature, you're talking about its attributes. All right? And so I'm sitting here at a desk, and that desk is made of wood, and it has certain attributes. It has a certain color. If I touch it, it has a certain texture. It has a certain look to it and a certain feel. That is its nature. Now, I called it a desk. That's its title. That's its position. It has a position as a desk, and it serves well in that position. Its attributes equip it to serve as a desk. Now, if I were to call it something else, that wouldn't change its attributes. You understand? If I changed its position, if I changed its title, it wouldn't change what it is or change what, you know, what it's made of or what it looks like or anything like that. Now, if I were to paint it, that would change some of its attributes. So those are two different things. And this other teaching that I mentioned says that the old man is a part of the position, and so they say that when our position changed, that our old man is completely gone. Whether they say we have two natures or not, or some of them even say we only have one nature, they say the old man is gone. Now, there's no verse in your Bible that will tell you that the old man is gone. In fact, Paul wouldn't command you to put off the old man in Ephesians 4 if it was gone. He wouldn't tell you to put off something that was imaginary. The old man is very real, and the old man is very much a part of you. And that's why Paul tells you to put it off. Here where he says, you have put off the old man, in Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is a sense in which the old man has already been put off. You see, he's already been crucified. There is a sense in which the new man has been put on. It exists in us. But in our day-to-day walk, we make a decision. Today, am I going to put on the new man or put on the old man? This minute, it's more than just a day-by-day thing, because it's a minute-by-minute, second-by-second decision. In this decision, am I going to put on the new man? Am I going to put off the old man? You see? And so both of the things are true. It's true that we have put on the old man and we have put off the old man. And it's true that we should put off the old man and should put on the new man. It's true positionally. It's true as far as our status. We have the new man and the old man's been put to death. But in our experience, we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. And I know that can be confusing. I hope you know, if you've never heard this before, you at least get a glimpse of it. Now, this other teaching that says that the old man is already put off, and Captain Blue, in about 15 minutes, we'll have a question and answer time. And right now, we need to get through this topic that we're looking at. But this other teaching has a real problem with Ephesians 4. And let's just go back there. I think I told you to hold that earlier, but you probably left it a long time ago. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Now, that, when you talk about verb tenses, and I hate to get too technical with the language, but understand that God has chosen to communicate with us through words. And words have meaning. Verbs have tenses. And if we really want to understand what God means, we have to look at the grammar. When he says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, we wouldn't say it that way today. We would say, put off the old man. He says, that ye put off the old man. What we do today is we take that ye, or we would say you, and we say it's understood. If I say, go to the store, the subject of that sentence is you. Even though I didn't say you, I just said go to the store, the subject of that sentence is you, because it's an understood noun. It's an understood subject. In the Bible, very often, rather than just leaving it understood, they actually put the subject in there. But this is a command that he's giving them. He's telling them to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now, I did a study with a pastor one time who teaches that we no longer have the old man, and he told me the only way he could explain this verse was that he said it was mistranslated. And he said that actually in the Greek, the verb here is the same as in Colossians where it says, you have put off. Or you have put on. In verse 24 it says, and that ye put on the new man. Well, I don't like to take those kinds of things, take somebody's word for it. And so I don't know a lot about Greek, but I know enough that when somebody says, the original Greek says, I can go and check it out and see. And so I went and looked in my Greek New Testament, Stephen's Greek text, and I saw that they are not the same form of the word. The Greek word for put on is enduo. That's the Greek word. But you have to look at the verb tense. And in the one passage, the form of the verb that's used is endusistai, and in the other one it's enduseminoi. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but I just want you to understand. I went and looked it up, and it's not the same tense of the verb. Here in Ephesians, it is translated correctly. It is given as a command. Where in Colossians, it's also translated correctly, but then you knew that anyway. It's also translated correctly in Colossians, where it's saying they have put on and have put off. Okay? And it's not the same tense of the verb. Now, I just tell you that, so if you ever hear that argument, if somebody ever comes to you and says, well, Ephesians 4:22 is a mistranslation, it says, it should say, you have put off, you can know that that's not a mistranslation. It's two different tenses of the verb, and it's translated correctly in the respective passages. It's meant to be a command here in Ephesians 4, and in Colossians, it's meant to be a statement that says it has happened. Okay. Now, go back to Romans 6. We just have about 10 minutes left, and so the old man is our old nature. The new man is the new nature that we've received. The old nature, it says, is crucified. Now, what does that mean? Because this other teaching says that the fact that the old man is crucified means that it's gone. But let me tell you that in the Bible, and I'm sure you've probably heard me say this over and over and over again, many of you, until you're sick of hearing me say it, that death in the Bible means separation. Okay? Top scholar, we can talk about that in just a few minutes after the study is over. So, and you can be contrary, you can disagree, but we'll discuss it. Death in the Bible always has to do with separation. When we just read the verse in the Ephesians that said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, what did that mean? It didn't mean that we didn't exist. It means that we were separated from God. Physical death is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. When Adam and Eve sinned, God told them the day they ate of the fruit they would surely die. And they did surely die that day. What happened? Their sin separated between them and God. There was a separation that occurred. All right? And so death always has to do with separation. Everywhere it appears in the Bible. When it says that our old man is crucified with Christ, it does not mean that the old man is taken away or passed out of existence or that he ceases to be. What it means is that the old man has been separated. The old man does not control you anymore unless you go and choose to serve it. Now, we talked about that. Like I said, we're going back a little ways in Romans chapter 6. But we talked about how you can choose who to serve. But the old man is that old nature, and there is no situation where you have to serve that old nature. In any situation, you can choose to serve the new nature, to put on the new nature. So it says that the old man is crucified with Christ. Then it says that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, here again, somebody will say, well, destroyed means that it ceases to exist. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have to allow Scripture to define itself. And so if God's going to use a word like destroy or destruction, we have to say, well, what does God mean by that? And the way to find that out is to look at other verses that use the same word. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now there's an everlasting destruction that is being dealt out to the lost through all eternity. They are being destroyed for all eternity. That doesn't mean they cease to exist. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. It doesn't teach that you just burn in hell for a little while and then you pass out of existence. The Bible teaches eternal torment. And you see that's called everlasting destruction. And so even the word destroy does not mean that something passes out of existence. If we go back to it, when it says that the body of sin might be destroyed, it's talking about us being identified with Christ in his death, so that the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ, when it says, "I'm crucified with him," we are so identified with him in that as far as how God looks at it, that wrath was poured out on us because we are in Christ and we've been baptized into his death. And it also means that there's been a change in our being where God has circumcised our flesh away from our soul and our spirit so that we can put it off. We can choose not to serve it anymore. He's broken its power over us. And the body of sin, when it says that the body of sin might be destroyed, what's the purpose in that? That henceforth we should not serve sin. Don't ever let anyone tell you that there is any situation where you have to sin, where you have no choice in the matter. I've heard grace preachers teach this. I've heard them say that it is not possible for someone to stop sinning. And that's not true. It is possible for us to stop sinning because, you see, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We do not have to serve sin today because of the changes that God has brought about in our being. The unsaved person has no choice in the matter. When they choose to do good, they're sinning. When they choose to do bad, they're sinning, because it all falls short of God. But when we live in the new man, and we didn't talk a lot about Colossians 3 where it said that it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, that image that was corrupted when man fell, God has restored that image in you. God has in a sense recreated you or regenerated you. He has fixed the things that were wrong in you that caused you to sin. Now you still have that flesh with you, and when we get into Romans chapter 7 we'll see that, and we'll see that if you want to bring your flesh to life, it's been put to death, and he says to mortify it. If you want to bring your flesh to life, just start putting it under the law, and your flesh will spring right back to life. We'll see that in Romans 7. But when we live under grace, grace allows us to serve God because the bondage of the old man is done away. And it's not just a change of title, it's not just a change of position, but there are actual changes that God has made in us to fix us, to equip us, to serve him. And that's why when he commands these things, when he sets the standard so high, he doesn't set that standard without equipping us to be able to meet that standard. We often run ourselves down, and you know, God wouldn't have you to do that. Now, God doesn't want you to be arrogant, but God wants you to believe what he says about you. Now, as we've come down through Romans chapter 6, what are some of the things that God has said about us? In verse 7, he says, "He that is dead is freed from sin." If I were to ask you, are you freed from sin? What would your answer be? If you're going to believe the word of God, you have to say yes, because it says we're dead, and he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we look at our circumstances and we say, "Yeah, well, I did that sin this morning, and I did that other sin this afternoon, and I did that sin yesterday," we look at those circumstances and we're going to say, "No, I guess I'm not freed from sin because I still sin." But God doesn't call us to look at circumstances. God wants us to look at his word and believe his word. His word says we're freed from sin. Okay? Are we dead to sin? You know, same thing. You look at the circumstances and you say, "No, it seems like I'm pretty much alive to sin." But if I'm going to believe the word of God, it says I'm dead to sin. All right? Now, that's not arrogant. It's not arrogant to believe what God says about you. That's called faith. When verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Does sin have dominion over you? You look at the circumstances, you say, yeah, it probably does, because I still sin. But you look at God's Word, and it says, sin does not have dominion over you. Do we serve sin? Look at verse 17. It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Right? Now, it is not sinful, it is not arrogant, it is not prideful to believe what God says about you. Just understand that these things are true not because of anything you did, but because of a gift that God gave to you. And that gift is what allows us to say, I'm free from sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm risen with Christ, I'm righteous. You see, there's all these things we can claim about ourselves. Now, I can claim I'm righteous without being self-righteous, because I know that righteousness has nothing to do with anything I've done. It has to do with what Christ did, and He gave it to me. So when we go into God's Word and we study these things, we want to find out about ourselves. These things are true of us, but Romans chapter 6 tells us to know, and then to reckon, and then to yield. And so we go in, we learn what God's Word says about who we are in Christ, then we reckon it, we believe it to be true. That's where we begin to view ourselves as God views us. Not as you know, we sing the song, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. You know, that's not really technically accurate as far as what your position is. It would be very difficult for you to find a verse that would call a saved person a sinner. Okay? Saved people are saints, not sinners. So we're not only sinners saved by grace. We were sinners, but now we're saved by grace. Now we're saints of God. And so we go in, we find out, we learn what God's Word says about who we are. Then we reckon it, we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And then we can just yield to righteousness. Then we can just give up, just like the world has given themselves over to work on cleanness with all lasciviousness. We give ourselves over to righteousness because we know we're righteous, so we might as well do righteous things. And that, when he talks about living under grace, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That's what he's talking about. It's realizing all that we've received in Christ, reckoning it to be true of ourselves, and then just yielding ourselves over to it and doing the things, living the conversation, the lifestyle that corresponds to our change of position. All right, we're going to close there, and let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we can go to questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for who you've made us in Christ. And we pray that our lives would reflect that, when people look at us, they would see something different, not just see the way other Gentiles walk, but they would see your Word working in us and your life living in us. We know that the life that we live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we just thank you for that gift, that gift of Christ's death on our behalf, of his burial, his resurrection for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, now, if you have questions, and Top Scholar, you had a question, I think there were some other questions too, you can come to the microphone and ask your question there, or type it into the text, either way. If you're going to come to the microphone, raise your hand first, and then you can come to the mic when you're called.
Yeah, hi, R Church. I appreciate your teaching there, some really good stuff. I just had a little question about the passage, Ephesians 4:22. I had just come in the room and you were explaining something about that, about a translation or mistranslation. So could you kind of repeat what was the issue with that? Because as you were making the point, I grabbed one of my New Testament translations, and it appears that there's a discrepancy of understanding or translation, and I just wanted to see what that issue was.
Okay, the controversy, and it's not a very big controversy. I've only ever heard one person who ever made it a controversy, but apparently, and I think you said that Wiest's study says that Ephesians 4:22 should be "you have put off," right? In the King James Bible, it's a command. It says "that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." And then verse 24 says, "and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Okay, it's in those verses, it's given as a command to them to put off and to put on. And some people say that's a mistranslation. And I think it was Wiest's study that you made reference to earlier in the text. Now, I don't know. I guess the first thing to look at would be, is it the same text? It might be a problem of a difference of text, and I don't know what Greek text Wiest uses. That might be at the root of the problem. But I just trust that the King James Bible is correct there, that it is to be a command and not to be a statement like it is in Colossians. In Colossians, there's a different form of the same verb that's used, and there it's translated as "you have put off" and "you have put on." But here it's a different form of that same verb, and here it's translated "that ye put off" and "that ye put on."
I guess the issue is surrounding whether it's a command or not. I have studied some New Testament Greek, and I'm actually looking into some of it now, and you may be right. It might be a textual issue, and I have two texts based. I can check the Westcott Hort text that is sort of used today, and I can check the majority / Textus Receptus base. Yeah, it's not really I don't think it's really that big of a deal, but at least from what I'm looking at, the word in the Ephesians 4:22 for put off would have to be in the imperative mood in order for it to be a command. And I might be letting some denied or distortion, but from what I'm looking at, it's not in the imperative mood. But I'll take a further look at that.
Yeah, we if it is a textual issue, you know, that very well could be. And we in this room, we take a stand for the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus. We reject the Westcott Hort Greek text and the other critical texts as being corrupt. And so we hold to the English of the King James Bible. Go ahead, KGR 88.
Well, I'm very thankful for your teaching this night. I would like to ask you to forgive me, for me to assist in the question about inner healing. I mentioned it in a healing yesterday on Sunday. The adepters of inner healing are saying that we cannot serve God without therapies. Psychological therapies, and I am very confused about this, because we need to obey the Word of God as we teach, as you teach us this night. Psychology has a dominion on the church today, denying that the power of God is capable to convert, to transform we by His word. His words.
Yeah, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So what is it that equips us to good works? It's the Scripture. It's not Scripture plus psychology. And you're right about psychology being so prevalent in the church. What has happened, and it happens in all kinds of areas, is that churches very often like to take the things of the world and kind of incorporate them into their particular, their particular form of Christianity. And they do it with all kinds of different things. And they do it with psychology as well. You know, they want to take the world's psychology, the ideas of lost men, which are not even really strictly scientific ideas. Very often they're philosophical ideas. Take those and then try and apply them in the church, as if the Word of God has nothing to say about these things. But the Word of God has much to say about those things, and it's the Word of God that is sufficient. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, the Word of God is sufficient to equip us to every good work, to furnish us to all good works. And so we don't need the ideas of lost men to tell us how to fix problems within Christianity. What we need is the Word of God. And so often on Christian radio and many other places, there's so many worldly ideas that are brought in and taught as truth, and the Word of God is neglected. But the Word of God will make a change in somebody. Psychology deals with the mind and the thoughts, the psyche. But you can see just how fleshly it is, because now we're to the point where it used to be psychology started out where they were treating people's mind through mental exercises and people talking about their problems and that kind of thing. But now how do they treat those problems? They treat them with drugs that affect the body, affect body chemistry and other things. It's all about the flesh and how it makes you feel, and it doesn't matter if somebody has vain thoughts and empty thoughts and a darkened understanding, a darkened mind, as long as their flesh feels good. And so we take these mental disorders and we just put people on drugs in order to fix them. And it doesn't really fix it at all. It treats it, maybe, but it doesn't fix it. But the Word of God, we know, fixes us, and because the Word of God is true, and it is sufficient. Okay, and Top Scholar says it's not a textual issue, and that's what I remember. I remembered looking at that, I thought, and didn't think there was a textual difference, but like you say, it is a translation issue. Now, I don't know enough about the Greek to know what the difference is between the forms of those words that are used. I know that the word for put on in one of the passages is endusis by, and in the other one it's enduseminoi. But I don't know enough about Greek grammar to be able to tell you what the difference between those two is. But I do know that it is a different form of the verb. It's not, and so it would make sense to me that it would be different in English since it is different in Greek. Go ahead, Top Scholar.
I took a look at it as I put in text and text chat, and it doesn't appear to be a textual issue. It's more of a translation one. And I do have some online tools, actually, if you don't mind if I PM them to you, to actually help you to look at, it depends on how well you can read some Greek characters, because there's an online tool where you can actually click, it's done in, you have, let's say you want to look at the book of Ephesians, you can click on that book, it'll come up all in Greek, with numbers on the left side, and you can actually click on the particular word in Greek that you want to look at, and at that point it will might be breaking up a little bit because I see a pop-up coming, but you can click on the word and a box will come up and it will give you the actual what's the word for it? It will break down the word and tell you whether it's a verb. It'll tell you what tense it's in Greek. It'll tell you the mood. It'll give you information about the word, and that might be, you know, very helpful. And it's really a free thing. It's not, you don't have to pay for it. It's one of those Greek resources that's available online. But apparently, and because Greek is very flexible, I'm not going to make a definitive statement on it, but apparently, as far as the word that's used in 4:22, it's not in the imperative mood, which would indicate that it's a command. Like, excuse me, in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus tells the disciples to go ye therefore and make disciples. I just recently checked that out with that same program, and that's in the imperative mood, and it's a command. But because Greek is flexible, it's possible, and I haven't researched into this deeply, so that's why I'm qualifying this, it's possible probably to make something, it's possible to make something a command without it being in the imperative mood, so that until now.
The French text Bible that I'm looking at says it is in the past tense, that it is an operation not that it did not become from you, but it came from God. See, every translation will have its subtlety about what the passage means. I had to go back a few verses to see what it meant, what it said in French. And it said that that this is already something that is past. The old man is already dead. So it's not giving me a command. It said it's already done. So, well, I guess each one has to make up their own mind about it. I don't think it makes a lot of difference if you take it one way or another.
Well, the reason that it does make a difference is that if the old man, if he's not only put to death, but if he's also gone, if the old man no longer exists, then if someone truly believes, they should never sin because they no longer have an old nature. And what that would mean is that if somebody sins, that they were not really saved. And we know, of course, there are people that teach that as well. And so that's why it becomes an issue. Because if we no longer have the old nature, we should never sin. And if that's the case, then none of us are saved. There's certainly none of us here in the room.
I would like to ask you about that you said that there is a conflict within us with the old man and the new man. Is it the same conflict that is with the flesh and the spirit?
Yes, it's very much the same. It's the exact same struggle. And Paul talks as well about how the flesh lusts against the spirit. And And he says that's why we cannot do the things that we would.
Okay, let me retranslate verse 21 from Louis Sagan. It says, it is in him that you have been instructed to get rid of things. You know, dépouiller means that you shed off things. So it is like the King James. I'm sorry, I did not read that correctly, and I read other verses, but starting at verse 21 there, it says, within him, you know, now that you are in him, that you are instructed to shed these things.
Top scholar, I was just looking at that website, and it uses the Nestle-Aland Greek text, not the Textus Receptus, so that isn't really going to serve us too well. Yeah, for our purposes here.
Yeah, I was just okay. I was wondering if you had looked at that. I hadn't noticed if it was using the what text base it was using, but it's not relevant to the issue because the words are the same. Whether it's the words in question anyway are the same as I just checked them. So. I didn't even know it was that, but I'll go and check that real quick. Yeah, I just checked it out. Yes, using the NA Nestle-Aland 26, I see that now. But like I said, what the helpful in this program look at the various tenses and so on and so forth. Well, apparently, it is in the aorist tense, which is a past tense, and apparently, it's speaking of. Past time involving that you have put off once for all reference to your former manner of life. I'm reading the, I never did know how to pronounce this guy's name, West or Weiss. I think the U might be silent, so I've been saying West for a while. But anyway. But like I've known the flexibility of Greek, I don't doubt that it's possible that it may be a command anyway. I'd have to look into it a little more carefully, a little more thoroughly. I actually do teach New Testament Greek basics and here at Pal Talk, so. But, so that's basically it. If you'd like some more Greek tools, I'd be more than happy to. Throw some more your way, because they do come in handy when dealing with a number of people on Pal Talk who pretend to know what they don't. And as I've learned over the years, you can't depend too much on English translations because the Word of God was not written in English originally. And I came to realize years ago that the Scripture says all Scripture is God-breathed and didn't say all translations of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And it's a good thing it doesn't, because it wouldn't be true. The New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Word of God in its purest form. So that's why it's very important for people to be able to look into the originals that the Lord breathed for us to learn from.
Well, actually, you know, it's interesting if you look in the context of that passage where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Earlier in that same chapter, Paul says to Timothy that from a child he had known the Holy Scripture. Paul seems to refer to translations. I mean, Timothy most likely had translations of the Holy Scriptures, and yet the Bible referred to those translations as Scripture as well. Now, I don't believe that the King James Bible is inspired in the sense that the original writings were inspired, but I do believe that translation is a form of preservation, preserving the Word of God, and I do trust the English of the King James Bible. These talking about the original Greek, I would never, no matter if every source in the world said every source I had available to me, I wouldn't presume to try and correct the King James Bible. And the reason for that is first of all, I can use tools, but being able to read a dictionary doesn't make you a linguist, and being able to look at Greek tools doesn't make you a Greek scholar. Now I know the 47 men that translated the King James Bible, that many of them could speak and write those languages fluently, and most of them probably better than anybody alive today. I wouldn't doubt that. And plus, they were much closer in time to those languages, and there's lots of other issues involved. Of course, the main issue is the textual issue, which text is going to be used. But it is interesting to me to look at the Greek words. I wouldn't say that somebody needs to do that. The only reason I've had a need to do it is because of other people that come along and say, oh, but in the original Greek it says this. So the only reason I've really ever had to study Greek was to confirm the King James Bible, not to correct it. But top scholar, in comparing, and I was just using that tool there to compare the form of the word that's used in Colossians 3:10 with the form that's used in Ephesians 4:24 of the word to put on, and duo. And in Colossians 3:10, it's in the participle mood, where in Ephesians 4:24, it's in the infinitive mood. And if you would care to explain the difference between those two, that might help. Because it is a different form, the inflected form is different in between those two verses. And the one it's translated as have put on, and the other one is translated as that ye put on. But maybe if you could explain that difference between the infinitive mood and the participle mood. And Bible reader, you can go ahead, or if you want to let top scholar go, you can do that too.
Oh, I want to comment on the Darby French. It says, as far as your old conduct, your preceding conduct or previous conduct, that you have took out the old man. In French, sometimes it implies things. D'avoir dépouillé le vieil homme means that this is something that you have done. The person. So as far as your old conduct, he's telling you that you have already, or you were either commanded to remove the old man. I would need to read a couple of verses before and after, but basically it says, as I can see there, it says, as far as your old conduct, that you have removed the old man. It's not really telling you that this is a command in that verse the way it's written, but it is implied. It's implied by the context, not by by a direct command. Okay, so I'm done.
Okay, thanks. I just wanted to address one. I think it's Grace Lifer. One that typed something in there. I'm not saying that you can't depend on any English translation. I did not say that. What I was trying to point out, and this is from a number of years of experience in studying the scriptures, at least I'd say 17 plus years of studying scriptures from the King James and the Greek and some Hebrew as well, and excuse me, and from dealing with cults who like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will invariably try to use Greek or Hebrew arguments to make their points, it then becomes necessary and very important to actually be able to find a way to get into those languages. We have a lot of tools, grammars, lexicons, dictionaries, and like our church said, these things don't make you an expert, of course, but it's not so much being an expert, but being able to to be a Berean, to be able to not simply take what someone says, but to be able to investigate what they say when it comes to the Word. And my my point was simply this. We do have the Scriptures given to us. We do have the Scriptures that were sent down to us from the Lord, and those Scriptures were sent in a certain form, and that form was not English. So, anything that is not Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic is a translation of what the Scriptures originally were. Now, my point is that a translation is only as good as it is accurate. It's only as good as it is accurate. And my point, and my point is, take a look at the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That thing has been surgically altered to fit Watchtower doctrine. That translation is inaccurate, but you don't know that. You can't tell that unless you're able to go into the original languages. And that's my point. And that's point from also the text that says all Scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say all translation of Scripture. And the reason why it says that, because it simply would not be true. A translation is only as good as it is accurate, as it meets the original and accurately represents what's in the original. Which is difficult because Greek and Hebrew are very expressive languages. So, but my personal favorite is the New King James. The King James is a good translation. It's just that it has that old English in it and a couple of quirks. But I trust that over some of the newer translations. Even a lot of the newer translations, like the NIV, the church that I used to attend, actually made that the church Bible, and that has some really bad problems here and there. But I just feel that it's important to take a look into the originals and see what's going on. And really quick, I have a pretty good Bible here. It's called the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible, and it has underlines of specific words in the Greek, key to Strong's numbers, so it makes it easy to get a easy Strong's dictionary in it. And it's also more extensive dictionary in it. And has definitions and things in there to help people out. Now the infinitive, just to give you an example here, the infinitive, and I'm reading directly from the grammatical notes section here, is a verbal noun, and in Greek it has many more uses than it does in English, but its most common one is best translated by the English infinitive. Examples: to see, to go, to throw. As far as the participle, let's see, the present participle expresses continuous or repeated action. It does not itself indicate the time of the action, but when its relationship to the main verb is temporal, it usually signifies action contemporary with that of the main verb. An example would be, while they were eating, present participle, he broke the bread, and that's from Mark 14:22. So basically, a participle is something that extends the meaning of a verb, and usually is translated by an English "ing," like while he was eating. You could say to eat, which is the verb. If you want to refer to a continuous phase of eating, you put "ing," so you have eating. But as I said, I'd have to take a more closer look at the text specifically to get into the specifics of, you know, the translation of that passage. I've never even really noticed this issue and paid attention to it. That's why I was kind of interested. I was wondering what was going on and what was your issue. But anyway, I think it's not something that's big deal, because as I said, Greek is very flexible, and there are many ways to say something or to make a command without having to do it in just one specific way, and so, but that's something worth looking into, I think.
Yeah, so if I understand what you're saying about the infinitive, which in Ephesians 4:24 is in the infinitive, that it could be to put on in the infinitive would be to put on. So you could say, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, which isn't you know, a direct command, but it's still indicating an action to be done by the people, by that person, not something that was done in the past, which would be the participle, which is what's used in Colossians 3:10, where it says, and have put on the new man. So, I mean, if I understand what you're saying, that would confirm to me the accurate translation in the King James Bible.
Well, generally, the infinitive is represented by that, as I gave the examples from this the Bible here. But the other issue is also the tense. And if you check out the that website, you'll see this in the past tense. So the infinitive goes along with the past tense. And I think the other passage you were talking about was Galatians. Or was it Colossians?
Can I ask?
KZR, did you have a question?
Well, I would like to ask you that we have to say about Jesus, about the coming of Jesus, changing the issues now to the other issues. The coming of Jesus. Let's talk about the coming of Jesus. About the craziness of this world. September 11, for example. What the way this world is choosing. Let's talk about the reality. The sin, many Christians are falling in sin desperately, abandoned the word of God. Jesus said, when the Son of Man coming, will find faith on earth.
Well, an important thing that's often overlooked regarding the coming of Christ is to distinguish between the rapture, where Christ comes only to the clouds, and the second coming, where he stands upon the earth. Now, see, that verse, Luke 18:8, that you made reference to, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Now, that's a reference to the second coming, which really doesn't have anything to do with us today. Those of us who have believed the gospel of the grace of God, we will be raptured. We'll already be serving God in the heavens when that occurs. What a joy to understand that we're not appointed to God's wrath, which is the word that's used to refer to that tribulation period, but that we are caught up before that wrath, and we go to spend eternity in the heavens before God pours out his wrath on the earth, and we aren't a part of that earthly kingdom that he sets up, but we're a part of his heavenly kingdom. And so that's one of the most important things to distinguish when you're going to talk about the coming of Christ, is that we aren't looking for him to you know, when every eye shall see him and he's going to set up a kingdom on earth, but that rather we're looking to be taken up to meet him in the clouds and to ever be with him in the air. And we thank God for that.